Please open in your Bibles to the book of Judges. You flip through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You have Joshua and then the book of Judges. One of the darkest books in Israel's history. And yet, kids, a book that is full of stories, many characters that you're probably already familiar with. Jael and her tent peg. Ehud and the fat king, Gideon and Samson, and so many others. And tonight, we're not coming to any of those exciting stories quite yet. We're coming to the introduction of the book, or the beginning of the first of two introductions, as we're going to see, as chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, comprise a twofold prologue to the book, and we're really only going to be looking at the first half of the first prologue tonight as we get into the book itself, a text that maybe on the surface doesn't seem all that interesting or exciting, but I assure you it is packed full of riches. And our goal tonight, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is to see some of those riches. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1 of Judges 1 and reading through to verse 20. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hands." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb and in the lowlands. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sereph. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb, near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this inspired history that is before us. As we would begin this new sermon series on the book of Judges, we are eager, Lord, for all that you have in store for us through this book, eager for the many lessons that you will teach us, eager to see our Lord Jesus here. So we pray tonight, Spirit, as it is your great work as the Spirit of the risen Christ to exalt Christ in the hearts of his people. We pray that through the word tonight, you would do just that, that we might see him, that we might savor him, that we might serve him, that we might trust him, and that we might go forth and conquer in his name, by his power, and for his glory. Oh, help us, Lord, and bless us now. Pray this all in his name. Amen. Charles de Gaulle was a remarkable military and political leader in the midst of World War II and in the aftermath of World War II in France. And as the story goes, de Gaulle was in a conversation with someone, and this other person mentioned to him an indispensable man, And de Gaulle responded rather quickly by saying, "The cemeteries are filled with indispensable men." It's always tempting for us to idolize great leaders and to think that we can't live and prosper without them. But death has a way of setting things straight. It dispenses of the greatest of men, the greatest of men being subjected to a box that then has dirt thrown over the top of it. And here's the amazing thing. Despite the loss, history goes on. It's one of the great themes of the Old Testament, actually. I wonder if you've ever noticed that as you're just reading through your Bible, how so many of the historical books in the Old Testament are punctuated by the deaths of great leaders. Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul. 1 Kings begins with the death of David. Leaders are dispensed of, but God's purposes endure. And Judges is one of those books that begins with the death of a great man. Verse 1, after the death of Joshua. Moses' successor, Joshua, had boldly led the charge into Canaan. He had shown great courage. He had shown great faith. He had led the people of God to war against the serpent's seed and to conquer the land of promise. If you read through the book of Joshua, you will meet a great leader, one that you might be tempted to think is an indispensable leader, one who successfully directed the people of God in the way of faith and faithfulness, enabling them to take much of the land of Canaan. And yet, Joshua died before the mission was complete. Still much land to conquer, still many Canaanites to fight against. Furthermore, Joshua hadn't strategically trained up a new leader to take his place after he departed. He had, however, strategically led the next generation of Israelites in the way of faith. In his book on leadership, Albert Mohler, he writes this, "In truth, there are no indispensable people, only indispensable convictions." Joshua is gone, but not his convictions. As is true of every successful leader, he has managed to pass on those convictions to those that he has left behind. And that is why Judges, which records some of the darkest centuries in Israel's history, it begins on a rather bright note. We're going to see it's not a perfectly bright note, but it's arguably the brightest part of this book. We get it tonight, so enjoy it while it lasts. It's not going to last very long. Look at verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" God's people are, they're ready. They're rearing and ready to press forward in the mission that God had given them. And since their great military captain has died, they are looking to their warrior God, looking to him for guidance and direction, looking to him for orders. Who is to take the lead in this second phase of the conquest? They understand something that's really important. We're actually going to see it all throughout the book of Joshua. One of the great themes in this book, the book of Judges, rather, one of the great themes is that while the leaders of God are dispensable, leadership is indispensable. And so they are looking to Yahweh to provide new leadership. And God responds not by electing a man, but by electing an entire tribe. Verse 2, Yahweh said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Now, if you've been reading the story up to this point, reading through Joshua and prior books, the book of Numbers, you'll recognize this is somewhat surprising. This isn't what we would expect. Up to this point, Judah has not played a very prominent role at all. And yet, many in Israel would know and be very familiar with that great blessing that Jacob had pronounced upon his son Judah right before his death, proclaiming that from him, as we read in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, from him would come a line of lion-like kings who would conquer. That's a prophetic promise. Actually takes us to the heart of the book of Judges, which impresses upon us Israel's need for a godly king. Their need of a godly king if they would be faithful and fruitful as a nation. It's why the book begins as it does. Amid the leadership void, the kingly Judah is chosen to lead the charge into Canaan. In this brief historical record of Judah's military campaigns in verses 1 through 20, we see first tonight that this faithful tribe conquers the serpents. As we dive into this text, it's important for us to remember the spiritual dynamics at play in the conquest, something we thought about in our sermon series on Deuteronomy. And if you want to explore that more, you can go back and listen to the sermon on Deuteronomy chapter 7 in particular. The conquest was not genocide. The conquest was not ethnic cleansing. It was not the random murdering of innocent men, women, and children. It was not proof, as the atheist Dan Barker likes to assert, that God is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. The conquest is the fulfillment of the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 of conflict or enmity or warfare that God is establishing between his people and the people of the devil. And that holy war is now, at this point in redemptive history, nationalistic in scope as God's seed has become a nation. And now God's curse is coming upon nations that deserve it. Now the Canaanites are guilty before God. And God has called his nation, Israel, to be the unique instrument of his judgment. They are to purge the land of the serpent's seed and to conquer it for Yahweh. Joshua had begun this good work, and now Judah takes the lead where Joshua left off. Before setting out for battle, however, Judah enters into a pact with Simeon. You see that in verse 3. Simeon being a smaller tribe that was very closely connected to Judah, both biologically, coming from the same mom, Leah, but also geographically, being the closest tribe to Judah. And we're given here a little picture of something really important for us to see, because we're going to see this is another major theme throughout the book of Judges. We're given a picture here of something of the unity that the tribes of Israel were enjoying, at least at this moment, a unity that is going to slowly but surely degrade as the book goes on until we reach the end and find Israel in a civil war, at war with each other. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he notes that unity is, quote, an essential condition for experiencing the strength of our God. A divided people is a defeated people. And one of the responsibilities of a leader is to foster unity around shared convictions and a shared commission. It's precisely what Joshua had done. It's the legacy that Joshua had left, and it is a legacy that Judah now embraces as they carry out two military campaigns in partnership with their sister tribe, Simeon. Now, the first of those campaigns is found in verses 4 through 8. It's introduced by those words, going up. We'll see that the second military campaign entails Judah going down. But first, they go up, and it begins with a massive victory, verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. Now, it's easy for us to read that and not really grapple with the numbers there, but this is no little skirmish. Kids, if you've ever seen the second Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, and you remember when the armies of Isengard were storming Helm's Deep, that's what we're talking about here. There were 10,000 orcs and orcai. Okay, a massive horde, an evil force. And the only way that the good guys could defeat that kind of force was for men and elves, who were normally at odds with each other, they didn't like each other at all, for them to unite together in the fight. And so too, as these two tribes link arms, God gives them the victory. Judah strikes down 10,000 of the serpent's seed at Bezek, and then they move on to the city of Jerusalem. An ancient city. Verse 8, the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. While the conquest of this city will be short-lived, as verse 21 makes clear, Judah gets the victory here, conquering what will eventually become the capital city of Israel and the place where the throne of Israel's king is established. And in all of this, they are showing themselves faithful to the Lord, carrying out his commission, as he had called them back in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, to devote the Canaanites to destruction, complete destruction. Similar indications of faithfulness are seen in Judah's second military campaign, recorded in verses 9 through 20, as the tribe goes down. In verse 9, we're really given a summary of this campaign that is then fleshed out in verses 10 through 20. Verse 9, and afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country and in the Negeb and in the lowlands. Beginning in the hill country south of Jerusalem, Judah invades Hebron. Verse 10, a city that will also play a prominent role in Israel's history. It will be a royal city. It will be the city that David reigns from for the first 7 years of his reign before establishing his throne in Jerusalem. And at this time, it is the home of three giants, three princes, Sheshai, Heman, and Talmai, who we learn in verse 20, are driven out by Caleb, who is the leader of the tribe of Judah. And Joshua 14:14 tells us that Caleb was given this city because he wholly followed Yahweh. What a remarkable statement that is. He followed God fully. Oh, for that to be said of us at our funerals. He or she followed God fully. And this, of course, is hearkening back to when Caleb was a spy together with Joshua. 12 spies from the 12 tribes sent into the land of Canaan to scope it out and to bring back a report. 10 of those spies came back with an unbelieving report, speaking about the terrifying giants in the land and how the Israelites ought not to go forward lest they be destroyed. But Joshua and Caleb, these were men who didn't fear giants. They feared the Lord. And they called the people of God to go forth and to conquer by God's power. Here is a man who, even in his old age, is still not fearing giants. He knows the Lord. And he is leading Judah now to get the victory, to drive out giants by God's power. Now, the older saints in the room should take great encouragement from Caleb, as he is a picture of what God can do with an aging believer who trusts God's promises and relies upon God's power. From Hebron, Judah goes into the Negev, devoting the Canaanites to destruction and conquering this territory, verses 16 and 17, only to finish the campaign in the western foothills, capturing three major Philistine cities in verse 18. This is all reason for encouragement. Though Joshua has died, the conquest goes on. The kingly tribe of Judah is faithfully warring against the serpent and extending the borders of God's kingdom. Friends, as members of the new covenant, we are called to engage in the fight against the devil too, not with physical swords and shields, but with the sword of God's word and with the shield of faith. We've been given a great commission, and we can only carry it out by way of great conviction. Here's the thing. While leaders come and go, that commission fueled by conviction, it never goes. Never. The picture of Judah's faithfulness in these opening verses of Judges, it beckons us to unite together to extend God's kingdom by God's power. But you might have noticed that as we're working our way through this text, I skipped over a number of things, a number of rather juicy accounts in Judah's military campaigns. And that's because while these verses are some of the brightest that we will find in Judges, even they have a shadow that is cast over them. And a shadow that we need to see. But first, I wanted us to see the brightness. Having seen that, now we can turn to see, second, that this flawed tribe capitulates to the serpent. We have to ask, as we come to the beginning of this text, I mean, it's just right there on the surface. We have to ask why Joshua didn't mold a new leader to take his place. I am convinced this was a massive oversight on the part of Joshua. Al Mohler refers to this as the succession crisis. He writes, "The evidence indicates that most leaders are not very good at managing succession. And most organizations do little more than hope for the best. Of course, hoping for the best is one way to ensure that the worst will happen. Joshua had such a great example in Moses. Moses had taken Joshua under his wing. He had spent year after year after year molding Joshua to be a great leader to take his place. And yet Joshua, for all of his courageous and convictional leadership, he failed to pass on the baton, leaving Israel in a succession crisis. Since leaders are dispensable, but leadership is not, it is incumbent upon godly leaders to raise up a new generation of leaders to carry on the commission with conviction after they are gone. Joshua's failure here, it is arguably one of the key reasons for Israel's swift decline that we are going to see quite quickly here in the upcoming weeks. It's a decline we can already see in Judah here, and it's going to become all the more clear as we begin to look at the other tribes in the rest of this account in chapter 1. Now, the inspired narrator, he's really giving us the broad strokes of their military campaigns. Not a whole lot of details here in verses 4 to 20, but throughout these broad strokes, there are a couple of moments where he zooms in, giving a very specific and detailed accounts of happenings that seem very strange and almost random. Why would he pick these things to share with us? I mean, after all, I just about guarantee all the men in the room, certainly all the boys in the room, wish there were more details about the 10,000 and Bezek. Like, how did that battle go down? What was that like? We want to hear more, but instead we're given this rather odd account in verses 5 through 7 about the king of Bezek, Adonai, being the Hebrew word for king, and likely not actually his name, but a title. This is the king of Bezek. This king, who seems to have run in and hidden himself, was found, and when Israel found them, they proceeded to cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Okay? Why are we being told this? We need to ask those kind of questions when we come to texts like this, because God doesn't waste his breath. So why? Why this? Well, this was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. It was a way of not only humiliating a man to cut off his thumbs and big toes, but it was also a way of ensuring that a man would never fight another battle in his life. And the king of Bezek, he admits that he himself had participated in this kind of activity in a large-scale manner. In verse 7, he says, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Here is this pagan Canaanite acknowledging that this kind of behavior is cruel. It's a kind of behavior that actually warrants judgment. And he sees that he is coming under the judgment of God or a God or the gods, Elohim here being a rather vague and elastic term, and there's no indication that he's referring to Israel's God necessarily, being the pagan that he is, but certainly he believed in gods. And here he's understanding in some sense divine retribution, that he's getting what he deserved. Now, some come to this text and they say that Judah is exercising justice and righteousness, that what we have here is the lex talionis, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, or we could say thumb for a thumb and big toe for a big toe. Give him what he deserves. I think that's exactly what we don't have here. That this is actually an ironic indictment of Judah, who is acting with the same cruelty that the pagans act with and deserves the same judgment as them. This is often referred to as the Canaanization of the Israelites, which is just a big fancy way of saying that instead of being transformed through the renewing of their minds, God's people are being conformed to the world. And they're following after the same patterns that the world follows after. Now, that's made even more clear when we consider the fact that the Israelites were commanded by God very clearly to devote the Canaanites to complete destruction. But like Saul would do later with the king of Amalek, we saw that this morning, King Agag. They kept the king of Bezek alive, cruelly humiliating him. Yes, he would end up dying. We aren't told how. Perhaps it was by blood loss or infection. But in this great victory at Bezek, we're given an indication that things are not exactly right in Judah. God's people are acting no different than the pagans do. And then in Judah's second military campaign, we are told in verses 10 and 11 that they went against the Canaanites in these regions, but we are not given indication of victory or conquest except for the three kings of Hebron that were driven out. The language becomes remarkably weaker when you get to verses 10 and 11 than what we see earlier and even later. And a number of scholars see this as an indication that Judah is losing momentum in the conquest, which is likely why Caleb resorts to a form of bribery, promising to give his daughter to the man who will rise up and conquer Debir. Again, it parallels Saul's future action of offering his daughter to David in exchange for 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, in our egalitarian culture, a culture that is allergic to patriarchy, to father rule, this whole account doesn't just strike us as off-putting, it strikes us as abusive. And yet, if you were living in the ancient Near Eastern world, you need to recognize no one would have batted an eyelash over this. This was absolutely normal. It doesn't make it right. Just to say, in that context, it was normal. We do need to ask. Okay, recognizing the way our own culture shapes us, we need to be cognizant of that, and we don't want that to control how we understand the text. And yet, when we come to a text like this, we do need to ask, is this really how God desires fathers to treat their unmarried daughters? Giving them away as a prize of war? Is that really the will of the Lord? Is that really a God-honoring way to relate to your children? I would propose we are given another window here into the Canaanization of a godly leader in Judah. Caleb, a godly man. Okay, many Christians name their sons after him. A man who, we are told, as I already said, followed God fully. We're told that, just as we're told of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. Even the faithful leaders among God's people are severely flawed. We're going to see this over and over and over and over again in Judges. We need to see it here. Othniel rises to the challenge proposed by Caleb. He shows great bravery. He fights the dragon and he wins the girl. It's great. And Othniel will become the first warrior judge to fight for Israel. We'll see that in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And when we get there, we'll see that Othniel is the ideal judge. And he's the only judge, by the way, from the tribe of Judah. He marries Caleb's daughter, who is presented as a straight-shooting, no-nonsense kind of gal. She knows what she wants, and she's going to get it. And she tells Othniel that he needs to ask her father for some better land, because the land that they got, it's no good. You know, the Negev, it's just all desert. It's all sand. You can't do anything with it. Everything dies. We need some springs, Othniel. So you go talk to Dad. And for whatever reason, we aren't told in the text how that conversation exactly played out. But Othniel said, no, not doing it. He didn't talk to Dad, didn't talk to his father-in-law. And so Exa does it herself. She talks to Dad in a quite demanding way. And Caleb gives her beyond what she asks for. Admittedly, this is difficult to understand. What are we supposed to do with this? Why is this story here? You've got to wrestle with that for yourself. Okay? But similar to the way the statement of the king of Bezek in verse 7 was an ironic indictment of Israel, so too, I would argue, this entreaty of Caleb's daughter likely serves as an indictment of Caleb, who should have entreated the Lord like this after the loss of momentum in verses 10 and 11. As one commentator puts it, Axa's method of obtaining land models the approach that Caleb should have used in his disappointment with Yahweh when his recent military action failed. He should have approached him, inquired of him, and even challenged him. Judah's situation was less than ideal, and Caleb should have cried out to God to turn their desert into a spring instead of resorting to wielding his own daughter as a trophy of war. And then we come to the final leg of Judah's second military campaign, where we are not left to read between the lines to see this lead tribe's capitulation to the devil. Look at verse 19. And Yahweh was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. So far, so good. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Iron was the technological innovation of the day. It was something that Israel knew nothing of. They didn't have iron. But the Canaanites did. And the Canaanites with their iron chariots, Israel was no match for them. And yet, friends, look here, even in this very verse, they have God with them. Yahweh is with them. He's the one who can turn iron into dust with a word. And they had experienced his salvation time after time after time, even in this short account. But now in the face of iron, they relinquish their commission and surrender the territory God had given them to the devil. So easy to do that, friends. To be going forward in the commission with conviction, and then to meet something scary or big or something that seems too much to handle, and to forget the Lord is with us. With us. The same Judah that in one instance conquers the serpent is in the next instance capitulating to the serpent. This lion-like tribe is both faithful and flawed. They're much better than the other tribes who we are going to see are only flawed. Faithful and flawed. It's true of the best leaders among God's people. Faithful and flawed. I oftentimes get a good laugh when new people come to our church. They just think it's like the best place in the world. And, you know, they hear a couple of sermons from me, and they have a couple conversations with me, and they put me up on this pedestal and think like I'm the guy. And it's funny to me because they don't yet know what I know. I'm a deeply flawed man. Someone prayed it earlier. Man with clay feet. And it's funny to me because I used to, earlier on in my ministry here, feel like I needed to correct them and like tell them. Now I just laugh and I go in my own mind, give them a few weeks, maybe a few months, and they'll come to see. They'll come to see. Some Christians, they bounce from church to church to church. They're looking for the flawless leader. If that's you tonight, maybe that's why you came here tonight. You're looking for the flawless leader. Let me tell you, you've come to the right place. You've come to the right place, not because of the man standing in the pulpit, not because of the elders and deacons that serve alongside of him. I'll let you in on a little secret. The leaders of Cornerstone, we are seeking with all of our might to be faithful, but we are flawed men. Now, that is not in any way to undermine the vital necessity of men in leadership meeting the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Not denying that at all. But even with that in consideration, flawed. Deeply flawed. And so why would I say you've come to the right place if you're looking for a flawless leader? Well, it's because of this. The leaders of this church, and this church more broadly, are in the grip of this conviction that Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. You see, the faithful yet flawed leadership of Judah that marks the opening verses here, it's intended to lead us, to drive us to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is all faithfulness and no flaws. Judges will end with these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But even at the beginning of this book, we are left longing for a king from Judah who will lead God's people in the way of faith and faithfulness, who will lead God's people to victory, a king who wars against the serpent and wins, a king who doesn't capitulate to sin and compromise his convictions. Even the most faithful kings who will arise from Judah centuries later, they will be flawed, but not our king, who by his word and spirits instills conviction in us so that we might carry out his commission, extending his spiritual kingdom in this devil-ruled world. Listen, there is only one indispensable man. It is Jesus Christ. The grave tried to dispense of him, and it did not go over so well. He is risen and reigning in undying life. And from heaven, through his church, he is waging a holy war. And he will have the victory. And just as God was with his flawed people, Judah, in their fight, our Lord Jesus, he promises to be with us, with all our flaws and blemishes, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. The question is, will we unite together in trusting him, fearing him, leaning upon him, serving him, fighting the good fight of faith in the pursuit of the coming of his kingdom? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we look to you as our risen and exalted King, the only indispensable man there ever was and ever will be. Lord, you are the flawless, faithful leader that we need. You are the chief shepherd of the church. You are greater than Judah, are greater than David. You are the one our hope is in. And Lord, in spite of all our flaws tonight, we want to be faithful to you. We pray that through your word, Lord, even as we would begin this sermon series in Judges, that you would be working biblical convictions in our hearts about you, about us, about your salvation, about a lost world, so that from those convictions, Lord, we might engage in the commission that you have given to us, and that through your presence with us, we might be more than conquerors. We might have the joy of seeing the serpent trampled upon, and men and women and children coming to bow before you, and your kingdom extending and growing. Oh Lord, work in us in this way. Bless this sermon series. May you bring low every mere man in our minds and hearts through this series. Would you exalt yourself, the God-man? We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.